As you turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 23, let me say that it's once again a pleasure to be here with Mount Carmel. As Brother Steve has mentioned, it's been 22 years since y'all stole my best friend away from me, and yet we're still in fellowship. Now that's grace. Appreciate being here, and it's been a wonderful weekend. We've had wonderful services up in Boston, and enjoyed the trip and the fellowship up there and the experience that the Lord has given unto us. Luke chapter 23, and I want to look, but we'll begin in verse 39. Now, in order to kind of set the scene for what we're about to look at this morning, we recall that Jesus entered into the upper room with his disciples and partook of that Passover feast, and then implemented that what we now refer to sometimes as the Lord's Supper or communion, that time when we come together to remember the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, and we have that time of communion and fellowship. And then, of course, you know, following that, they went out into the garden, and there Jesus was arrested, he was taken, and he was tried, as it were. And now we come to the point where Jesus has been led up to Golgotha's hill and is about to be, or is being crucified there on Golgotha's hill. And this morning I want to take a look at the four crosses of Golgotha. And as we see this situation play out, we understand and we know from earlier verses there in Luke chapter 23 that as Jesus Christ was raised there upon that cross, it tells us that there were two others that were crucified with him, that there was one on his left hand and one on his right hand, and it calls these two malefactors. Now, that's just a word that basically means bad guys, right? These two malefactors were crucified, one on either side. And it says that when they were come, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." And this was a fulfillment of a prophecy, which was let the physician heal himself. And you know, Jesus referred to that in another scripture. That's what they're going to say. If he be the Christ, let him save himself. If he is the chosen of God, let him save himself. And they were mocking him as he was there upon the cross. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him, offering him vinegar, and saying, "If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." And they put this sign above him, and the sign said, "This is the King of the Jews." This is the setting where we find Jesus at this time, as he is hanging there upon the cross, and there is a malefactor on his left and a malefactor on his right. He is being crucified there between these two thieves, these two bad guys. And as we see in verse 39, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." Well, we could turn to the book of Matthew, and we could look in Matthew chapter 27, and we can see where it wasn't just this one who was saying this, but both of those hanging on either side of Jesus, both of them were railing against him. Both of them were saying to him, "Save us, save yourself, and by the way, save us while you're at it," you know. And they were both railing on him. Now, that's an important point to remember as we go through this study here in Luke chapter 23 this morning, that both of these guys were railing on Jesus. They both were saying unto him that, you know, "If thou be the Christ, if thou be the Son of God, if you are who you say you are, go ahead and save yourself, go ahead and save us as well." Now, I want to take a look at just what this guy was saying, and as it relates to this one here in verse 39. One of the malefactors, and again, both of them were really saying this, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." Look at just the pride and the arrogance of this guy. I mean, he is hanging on a cross just like Jesus is. And instead of being concerned about himself, he is casting aspersions on Jesus, right? He is railing on Jesus. Look at the arrogance of this guy as he is saying unto Jesus, if you're who you say you are, why don't you just go ahead and do something about it? The arrogance, the pride that this guy has, and you know, pride and arrogance are not uncommon to us either, is it? I mean, we understand that this pride is kind of the original sin in terms of Satan's sin, right? He is the arrogant one, the prideful one, and we all have this pride as well. And so this guy, in his pride and his arrogance, is just railing on Jesus Christ. And then he says these words of unbelief, right? He says, if thou be Christ, if thou be Christ. You know, the word if is one of the biggest words in the Bible, isn't it? I mean, as you go and read the scriptures and you come across these situations where there's this big word if there. It may only contain two letters, but it contains quite a wallop, right? Y'all know wallop up here, right? I mean, it contains quite a wallop. And this is a huge word. And this guy is saying, if thou be Christ. And he is questioning, he is essentially expressing his disbelief that Jesus is the Christ. Let me tell you that this language that this guy uses here is not, this is not the only time we see this language used. In fact, let me tell you that this language, this if thou be Christ, it actually is the language of Satan himself. In Matthew chapter 4, we see where Jesus Christ, after having been baptized of John the Baptist, is led out into the wilderness. And the scriptures say that while he is out in the wilderness, Satan comes to him and Satan tempts Jesus. And we have these three recorded instances of where Jesus was tempted of Satan here in Matthew chapter 4. And those first two instances, do you know what how Satan starts out his temptation? In verse 3, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, then command these stones to be made bread. The second situation, the second temptation, the devil takes him up into the holy city, sets him on top of the pinnacle of the temple, and he says unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, because God will protect you. This, my friends, what this guy is saying here on this cross is the language of Satan himself. The language that Satan uses to tempt Jesus Christ is the same language that this guy on the cross is using to again tempt Jesus Christ. If thou be the Christ, save thyself and save us. If thou be the Christ, then do something about it. If thou be the Christ, then you can solve this problem. You can solve this situation. If thou be the Christ, you can make things different than what they are. If thou be the Christ. That is the language of Satan himself. That's the language of tempting God. And we need to make real sure that we don't ever use that kind of language, right? Where we don't ever say, if thou be Christ, then come into my life and bless me. If thou be the Christ, then solve my problem. If thou be the Christ, then make things different for me in my life, right? If thou be the Christ. That's the language of Satan himself right there. This guy uses it in his pride, in his arrogance, in his unbelief. He uses this language, if thou be the Christ. And look how he has no shame. He has no admission of guilt whatsoever, right? I mean, he is hanging there and he is constantly railing against Jesus Christ. He is constantly focusing the vitriol, the anger toward Jesus Christ, right? In other words, he is pointing to Jesus and he's saying, you're the guilty one because you said that you are the Christ and look where you are, right? And he is pointing to him, not recognizing his own guilt, not having shame over his own situation. Here is the guy hanging on a cross just like Jesus is, hanging there right beside him, and he doesn't realize his own guilt and his own shame in so doing. And instead, look at the selfishness that he says. You know, what he's focused on is, hey, I want to be saved. I want to be taken down off of this cross. I want my situation to be different, not so that I can quit being a bad guy, but so that I will get out of this current situation. And we tend to be like that as well ourselves, don't we? Where we say, well, you know, Lord, if you'll just save me from this, then I will do whatever, right? if you'll just get me out of this situation. And look here, he just has no understanding of the current situation at all. He has no comprehension of what is going on here with himself, much less with what is going on with Jesus Christ upon the cross. He has no understanding whatsoever. And that's why I call this, as he is railing against Jesus, "If thou be the Christ," that's why I call this the cross of rejection right here. This is the cross of rejection. Now, in my mind, this is the one hanging on Jesus' left. You know, the guy who is really doing this. And for those of you who know your scripture, you know why I'm saying that. You know, this is the one that is on Jesus' left in my mind, that he has no understanding. He has no comprehension. He has no guilt. He has no shame. He has no desire for anything except to better himself and his own situation right here. He has totally rejected who Jesus Christ is. He has totally rejected the situation overall. This is the cross of rejection. And let me tell you, folks, that this cross of rejection is mine and your cross in our state of depravity. This is mine, this is you and I right here in our state of depravity. Because just like this guy who had no understanding and no desire toward God, we also, in our natural state, we also, in our the way that we are by nature, we have no desire toward God, right? Isn't that what Romans chapter 3 tells us? That we have no desire toward him. We don't fear him. We don't want to know him. We don't want to love him. We don't want to recognize him. In fact, we just have vitriol against him, right? We have anger against him. We have total rejection of Jesus Christ by nature. This is the cross of rejection that we hang ourselves on as well, just like this guy. Isn't that a sad situation that we would be like that? But then, verse 40. And remember, as you're reading, as you begin reading here in verse 40, remember, both of these guys, according to Matthew chapter 27, verse 44, both of them railed against Jesus. Both of them had this same kind of attitude. Both of them had this same kind of message to Jesus. If thou be the Christ, then save us. Now, look in verse 40. But the other, you know, I told you the word "if" is a very big word in Scripture. The word "but" is a very big word in Scripture as well, right? And some of my favorite Scripture begins, "but God." You're going along in life, but God. And I don't want to get off into that sermon, but here it is again. But the other, answering, rebuked him. Now, here is the second guy, the second malefactor, the second bad guy, the second thief that is also hanging on the cross, right? Now keep in mind, I know it's hard for us to really imagine, but these aren't three guys that are hanging out at the coffee shop, right? These aren't three guys that are even down at the soup kitchen as homeless. No, these three guys are hanging on a cross. They have been given the death sentence. They are nailed there with their hands and their feet, hanging there just waiting to die. This one guy is railing on Jesus, and this other guy, something happens. But the other, answering, rebuked the first guy, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" The same thing is happening to you as is happening to this guy in the middle of us, right? And remember that you've got Jesus right there in the middle, you right? You've got one guy on the left, you've got the other guy on the right. And this guy that's, in my mind, is on the right, he's having to kind of strain his head to go over and look at this other guy on the other side of Jesus, right? And so he's talking across Jesus to this other guy, and he says, "Do you not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" This guy, just a few moments earlier, was railing on Jesus Christ. This guy, just a few minutes earlier, was saying the same type things, "If thou be the Christ." This guy, just a few minutes earlier, was using the language of Satan himself. "We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Look at how the change goes here with this guy. All of a sudden, instead of having this pride and arrogance that he had just a few minutes earlier, all of a sudden, he has humility. All of a sudden, he understands better what the situation is. All of a sudden, he is saying don't you fear God, indicating that, you know, all of a sudden now he has a reverence for God. All of a sudden, he understands who God is. All of a sudden, instead of railing against God, instead of railing against Jesus Christ, all of a sudden, he has this respect for God. And he's saying to the other guy, don't you fear God? Don't you respect God? This guy has done nothing wrong, but we indeed are justly being condemned. You're in the same condemnation as he is. He is innocent. We are guilty, right? And so all of a sudden, this guy who was once railing against Jesus Christ is now acknowledging his own guilt. We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. How did he know that? How did he know that? And so he says unto Jesus, Lord, remember me. And he cast his, all of a sudden he experiences this godly sorrow, doesn't he? He experiences this godly sorrow and he has this plea for mercy. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now look at what this guy, the one who was railing on him moments ago, all of a sudden, now he knows that there is something different about Jesus Christ. All of a sudden he knows that he and the other guy on the other side of Jesus are guilty, but Jesus is innocent. He's done nothing amiss. All of a sudden now he knows that Jesus is Lord, right? He says to Jesus, Lord, remember me. And now all of a sudden he knows that what they are about to experience is not the end of everything. He knows there's something beyond even death. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. That's a statement of the future, isn't it? Now all of a sudden he understands there is something different. There is something going to happen beyond just this cross, that the cross is not the end of it. And all of a sudden he understands that Jesus is King. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Let me ask you this. What happened to the guy who was railing on Jesus? What happened to the guy who was saying, if thou be the Christ? What happened to the guy who was saying to Jesus, save me, oh, and save yourself as well? What happened to the guy who had the pride and the arrogance and the unbelief? What happened to the guy there in that moment to change him? What happened? I know what it was. A preacher came and stood at the foot of his cross and preached to him. Y'all are not taking that, are you? Okay. Well, if that wasn't it then, if that's not the case, if it wasn't that a preacher came and stood at the foot of the cross and preached up to him, then what must have happened is Jesus preached to him. That must have been what happened, is that Jesus preached to him. Well, we don't have any recorded words of Jesus saying anything except those seven sayings, which was ended there with, Father forgive them, or what we saw there, Father forgive. Jesus didn't preach to him either, did he? Jesus, I know what it was. God sent the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove and lit on him. Well, we don't see that either. What is it that happened to this guy? Why did all of a sudden this guy go from hanging on a cross of rejection to now he is hanging on a cross of revelation? I think 1 Corinthians will give us some insight into this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in particular. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we read in verse 9, but as it is written, I hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. So that tells me that this guy, it's not that he saw something with his natural eye all of a sudden, you know. It's not that he all of a sudden looked up at that sign above Jesus' head and said, King of the Jews, and he said, oh, now wait a minute, I didn't realize that I was hanging here next to the King of the Jews. It wasn't because his eye saw something. Neither hath ear heard. It's not because he had been preached to. It's not because he had heard something with his natural ear that caused him to change and to have this great revelation all of a sudden. Nor did was he hanging there, and he was just, as he was hanging there, he was kind of thinking about things and creatively thinking, you know. So he thought something up in his heart. He thought something up in his mind. I don't think that happened either. Eye hath not seen, neither hath ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man those things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Well, how in the world then did this guy all of a sudden understand what God had in store when he said, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Remember me in the future." How is it that this guy understood this? But God. Here's one of those "but God" scriptures, right? "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit." That's it. That is the key right there. The key to any revelation is the Spirit of God. The key to any understanding then, any understanding of the things of God, the key is the Spirit of God. It's not because we see it. It's not because we hear it. It's not because we think of it all on our own. But instead, it is because of the Spirit of God revealing these things to us. It is because of the Spirit of God that we have gone from the cross of rejection to the cross of revelation. "For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him?" Now, I say here when I'm talking about this verse, you know, nobody knows us like we know ourselves, except for my wife. She knows me better than I know myself, you know, and that's the way it is in our household anyway. Mom knows everything better than I do. And so, but you know, who knows us better than we know ourselves, right? The same with God. "Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." I don't know what you're thinking. I don't know what the thoughts and intents of your heart are. But God does. And I don't know God like God knows God. Right? God knows God the best. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." The natural man cannot know the things of God. The natural man has no desire toward the things of God. The natural man is hanging on the cross of rejection. But the Spirit of God comes in, and by the Spirit of God reveals things to us, reveals unto us the things of God. It reveals unto us that there is a God. Reveals unto us that Jesus is God. Reveals unto us that Jesus died on sin. Reveals unto us that we are guilty, and shows us our own shame, shows us our own guiltiness, shows us what we deserve. But the Spirit of God also reveals unto us the tremendous grace and mercy of God. "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And shows us that God is merciful, that his compassions are new every morning. "He that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? No one but Christ himself." And God has given unto us this mind of Christ. Look at this. How God has revealed himself to this malefactor hanging on the right side of Jesus Christ. Not because a preacher came to the foot of this cross. Not because Jesus said anything audibly to him. Not even because there was some voice from heaven that spoke. but rather by the Spirit of God. This guy that was once railing on Jesus now says, I'm guilty, he's not, he's perfect, and I need him. Not now, but Lord, remember me when. Lord, remember me then, when you come into your kingdom. When you go and prepare that place, Lord, I pray that you have prepared a place for me. Lord, remember me. Isn't that a great song? Lord, remember me. Remember me, yes, when I'm in distress. Remember me when I am in turmoil. Remember me when I am in times of temptation and trouble. Yes, remember me, but most of all, Lord, even beyond the current situation, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. This guy was different now. Years ago, Amy Grant, who was a singer, had a song that came out, and it talked about, it said this, it said, the same sun that melts the wax will harden clay. And the thought process behind it was, well, some people will act like wax, and some people will act like clay. You know, some people melt and are softened under the sound of the gospel and the work of God. Others harden themselves. The point that was missed was this. It was either wax or clay to begin with. It was either wax or clay to begin with. The sun didn't make it wax, and the sun didn't make it clay. The sun only had the wax and the clay only had its natural impact, you know, its natural effect when the sun shone upon it. And so it is with the people of God. On the cross of rejection, we are hardened like clay. But thanks to God's omnipotence, he changes us from clay to wax, if you will. He makes it where we can be softened up with this message, with this Word of God, with the Spirit of God. He makes it where we can be pricked, just like the Apostle Paul was on the road to Damascus. This guy is now hanging on the cross of Revelation. And he says to Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily, I say unto thee. Now, he didn't use that Texas expression, right? Jesus didn't say, verily, I say unto y'all. No. I believe with all my heart that he looked at you and he said, verily, I say unto thee, unto you as an individual, not just you as a group, not just you as a mass of people, but I believe that Jesus looks at you and he says, verily I say unto thee. And he says to this guy, today, not someday, not maybe eventually later, not I hope one of these days. But Jesus said to him, today thou shalt, not might, not leaving any room forever, not leaving any thought about it may or may not happen. Jesus said, today shalt thou be with me. Not just somewhere, not just in a corner, but Jesus says, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Not in purgatory, not in some limbo, but in paradise. It almost makes you want to hurry up and die, doesn't it? to go to paradise. I tell Brother Steve from time to time, I've told him, and I say, you know, Brother Steve, every time I wake up and the Lord hadn't come back, I'm disappointed. I'm ready. Today, Jesus said to him, thou shalt be with me in paradise. But this guy was a sinner. This guy was being crucified for being a thief. This guy, according to Scripture, this guy was not an innocent man convicted like Jesus was. But instead, this guy, just like you and I, was a malefactor. This guy was guilty. This guy was depraved. How is it then that all of a sudden this guy can have a promise of paradise? It's not because anything he did, and it's not even because of what he said. But instead, it is because of the work of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus, while the guy on his left hung on the cross of rejection and the guy on his right hung on the cross of revelation, Jesus hung on the cross of redemption. And we see the redeeming work that Jesus Christ had. In Galatians chapter 3 first. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Christ hath, give praise over that past tense word right there. Christ hath, it doesn't say Christ, we hope Christ will, but it says Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. We talked about the law yesterday in Boston, and we talked about the law of sin and death, which simply is, if you sin, you die. But Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Jesus Christ, as he hung there on the cross of redemption, he took upon himself the curse that was ours. Think back to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned and they tried to hide themselves. God comes walking through and he has this conversation with Adam and Eve and he says, where are you, you know? In other words, what condition are you in now? And Adam, as you know, pointed at Eve and said, Lord, that woman you gave me, right? And of course, Eve said, Lord, it was that Satan, it was that serpent. He deceived me. And of course, you know, the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. I just wanted to see if y'all were still with me yet. And in that time, what did God do? God cursed the serpent. And then he cursed the dirt. And he said, of the sweat of thy brow. Right? God cursed the dirt. Guess what you're made out of? Dirt. God cursed the dirt. But now we see Jesus hanging on the cross, taking that curse from us, redeeming us from under the curse of the law, so that no longer are we cursed in that way. Colossians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul says that in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood. In Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Sins plural. Not just a sin, but all sins. That because of Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, He has removed from us our sins, how far? Even further than it is to Boston. Even further than it is across the state of Texas. And that's a long way. Jesus Christ has removed from us our sins as far as the east is from the west. I like thinking about this, and I may have shared this with you before. As Brother Steve said, I've been coming up here for 22 years, and I may be using my same examples over and over again. But you know, as you get older, you forget them. So hopefully some of you have forgotten about them, and the young ones haven't heard them yet. They don't remember. So I like thinking about this. Do you know, if you think about our globe, the earth that we live on, if you go north, eventually you'll reach the apex of north, and then you'll have to go south. But if you go east, you can keep going east and keep going east and keep going east. And if you go west, you can keep going west and you can keep going west. I am very thankful that God did not remove our sins as far away from us as the north is from the south, but rather as far away as the east is from the west. Because it just keeps getting further and further and further. This is the redemption of Jesus Christ. He has redeemed us from our sins. And then we see in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 18, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold." I'm glad about that. I'm glad that God didn't come down and he said to Satan, "I'll give you all the gold and silver in the earth if you'll let my people go." He didn't say that. Because gold and silver are corruptible. They're corruptible. There was nothing in the process of God's redemption of his people. There was absolutely nothing used, nothing about the process that is corruptible. You aren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. No. You were redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That incorruptible blood of Jesus Christ. As a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. In other words, God had this worked out even before Adam and Eve partook of that fruit. God had it worked out before God even created that fruit. God had it worked out before he said, "Let there be light." God had it worked out before one speck of creation was created. Before the foundation of the world, God had it worked out. Even though it was only manifest to us in these last times, that it was made known to us in these last times. And notice what he says, but was manifest in these last times for you, for your benefit, for your blessing, so that you will know that Jesus is Lord, and that Jesus is King, and that Jesus has redeemed. This is what he has done for us. Redeeming us from the curse of the law. Putting our sins away from us. And making sure that it was going to last in all eternity. Jesus says to him, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." So we've got on Jesus' left this cross of rejection. This cross of rejection which represents us and our depraved state, us and our, according to our nature. It was a cross of rejection where we rejected Jesus Christ. But on his right, Jesus has this cross of revelation where God, through his omnipotence, by his grace, comes in and reveals unto this one that he is Lord, and reveals unto you that he is King of Kings. And then in the middle we have this cross of redemption where Jesus has died for your sins to redeem you from the law, to redeem you from your sins, to redeem you from the curse that you were under we separated you from God. But what about that fourth cross? What about that fourth cross? In Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 9, verse 23, we read this. And he said unto them all, if, there's that big word again, isn't it? If any man will come after me, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. I refer to this as the cross of reconciliation, because the scriptures tell us that he has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. This is the cross of reconciliation. Do you know what reconciliation is? Reconciliation is getting back to where you once were. Getting back to where you should be. That's what reconciliation is about, right? God has reconciled us to himself. He's gotten us back to where we should be. And now, all throughout our natural lives here, on a not a yearly basis, not on a quarterly basis, not on a monthly basis, not even on a weekly basis, but rather, take up your cross daily and follow me. So that every day we need to be striving toward this reconciliation with God. God has reconciled us to himself. Now we need to reconcile God in ourselves. Who is God? Who is God? In other words, we need to get God back in our lives where God needs to be. We need to reconcile him daily by taking up our cross of reconciliation and following him. Yeah. There weren't just three crosses on Golgotha's hill that day, but there was a fourth one that came out, and where God said, you have a cross to take up. Take up your cross and follow me. I pray that you will do that. I pray that I will do that. And if I may be so bold, Brother Steve, if you haven't done so yet, into the waters of baptism, that's a good place to start. May the Lord bless you to see that.